Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6. These are the words of God. After these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord Yahweh, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in Yahweh, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. You're going to die. There's nothing more sure for any one of you before me this morning. There's nothing more sure than that we will stand before the Lord Jesus and give an account. The last time this was going to be part of the introduction of a sermon, the Lord brought our congregation and those who were with us on that Lord's Day morning that week into several near-death experiences. In His providence this week, there were several surprising deaths. One of us have lost a father. Very surprising, unexpected way. One of us who isn't here today, but you can ask Dave to tell you about Diane's day this week, close friend in Michigan. They lost a son, and then the mother and father were on their way home from the shock of having surprisingly lost the son, and they were T-boned in an intersection, and they passed away too. None of us are guaranteed to close out this day. Also in God's providence, that happened to be the subject of the next few verses of Ecclesiastes, as the men, young and old, gather once a month to have breakfast and encourage one another in our discipleship together. And we were thinking about living life in light of the fact that we are going to die yesterday morning. And then God brought us here. In fact, yesterday morning, I was not remembering that the next day was the Lord's Day. And one of our brothers who's contributing to the discussion yesterday looked around, especially at the boys, and said, "Where are you going to be tomorrow? You don't know." And I was kind of tracking with that, but not tracking with Friday, Saturday, Lord's Day. And he said, "Well, hopefully we'll all be together worshiping in." And my heart was going right along with him. "Yes, let's all die. Let's go to glory." And then he said, "The chapel." And then I said, "Oh, tomorrow's the Lord's Day." That's what he was saying. Which, God be praised, this is a great place to be too. Not quite heaven, but as we have thought many times in our couple of years together, Hebrews 12 holds that before us, doesn't it? That in this worship we join heaven. Well, we are going to die, and what will come of us then? What will come of us then? This is obviously on Abram's mind. He's afraid when the word of Yahweh appears to him. After these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram." The Lord often says this when he appears, because even when he's just making some kind of visible appearance, of course, God doesn't have in himself a visible appearance. He often does it in a way that scares the person that he's appearing to death. But as we're going to hear in the rest of the passage, Abram has the shortness of his life on his mind. God makes a wonderful promise to him, and Abram says, "Well, what good is that going to do me?" And he starts talking about his heir. That's kind of a strange way to respond, isn't it? One of you men who do have children, most of us here do, maybe You know, one of you receive a promise or a gift of something great, do you say, well, at least my children will get it? Or if you don't have children, you say, well, this doesn't do them any good. Who's going to get it when I die? Abram's thinking about death. Now, children, let's think about what has happened recently and why Abram might be thinking about what's going to happen when you die. Remember, there was a coalition of four kings and a coalition of five kings. And what had the coalition of four kings done? They had gone from city kingdom to city kingdom, fighting battles, fighting wars, taking them over. And then the five of the strongest kings that remain had entered into an alliance together to try to resist the coalition of the four. And they had had a big world war. You think they were playing flag war like some people play flag football? Yeah, everybody's got their neon orange ribbons hanging out of their side, and one of Kedorlaomer's people grabs one of Kedorlaomer or one of the King of Sodom's people's orange flag and says, "Ah, I got you." Or is it like your airsoft battles where you get pinged by a plastic BB and you raise your hand and say, "Okay, I'm dead." Real men had been really dying, departing this world. Many of them, most of them, going to their curse, of which death was just the beginning. Because our sin sinks us lower than the grave outside of Christ. And Abram was thinking about death. Well, the word of Yahweh appears to him. And the word of Yahweh is there to comfort him. You see, not only had there been kind of the coalition of the four and then the coalition of the five, I think Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him were happy about Abram and his 318 trained men pursuing them as far as Dan and then north of Damascus and defeating them in battle and taking everything they won and killing many of those who were with them. Okay, so you have four strong kingdoms that are upset with Abram. And then the king of Sodom, who's kind of a leader of the coalition of the five, he comes to Abram last week. Remember the great interruption, how Melchizedek interrupted that conversation? And after Melchizedek is done being a king and a prophet and a priest unto Abram, Abram has learned from Melchizedek as a prophet. God Most High is the possessor of heaven and earth, and my blessing comes from him. So the king of Sodom had been waiting to make his offer to Abram to enter into this arrangement with him. And by the time Abram has learned from Melchizedek what his life and his blessing should be bound up in, and more than that, in whom his life and his blessing should be bound, he turns to the king of Sodom and he says, "Thanks, but no thanks, because I don't want you to get any glory at all. All the glory from my life belongs to God alone. And so I'm going to depend upon him. I'm not going to give you the opportunity to have that from me." Now, you think the king of Sodom was happy with that? I mean, kings, well, let's face it, everyone is easily offended. But kings in particular, they kind of expect to be revered. And they expect to be shown gratitude. King of Sodom would not have been pleased with that. So Abram's pretty much literally offended the entire known world at this point. Now, do you see the mercy of Yahweh coming to Abram and his fear of death and what comes with it, his having rejected all other helpers, his having rejected other sources of wealth? And he comes and he says, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. I am your help. I am your strength. You may not have the resources of everyone else, but you have my resources. I am your great resource, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. You may have rejected all other sources of blessing, but I am your exceedingly great reward." Now, that would be a great sermon in and of itself, something that we would come and we would want to hear this morning. I don't have the resources in myself for my defense, for my service, for my growth. I don't have it in me. And God comes and he says, "I have it in me and I will be it for you." To hear all of these other ways that I could have been blessed, I am refusing because of how they might confuse who gets the glory in my life. I don't have the riches that I might have had from this great battle for Abram, or whatever other way it could have been for us here this morning. And God comes and he says, you have me. I am your riches. I am your reward. That would be a great sermon in and of itself. I would be excited to come and open that from the passage and show you. But it's actually a lot more specific than that. Because God very specifically sets the Lord Jesus before Abram. Now, we're going to see that from Genesis 15, 1 through 6 this morning, but I'm so grateful for Romans chapter 4, and I'm so grateful for Galatians 3, and I'm so grateful for James 2. All places in the New Testament where this particular verse, verse 6, he believed Yahweh in Yahweh, and he accounted it to him for righteousness, all places where that, where the Holy Spirit himself in the New Testament says, that's about trusting in Jesus. Because if we didn't have the help of the Holy Spirit and scripture interpreting scripture, and we're just reading quickly and not really noticing what is being said here, we might think that verse 6 was, oh, I'm going to have lots of descendants. I believe you, God, that I'm going to have lots of descendants. And then we say, wait a minute. You believe that you're going to have lots of grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-grandchildren? Okay, that's good, but that was counted for righteousness? Why is that counted for righteousness? But really what the Lord is setting before Abram, what the Lord is setting before us, sets before Abram that Jesus is his righteousness, that Jesus is his resources, that Jesus is his riches. And in the statement about how that happened, by the mechanism, the instrument of his faith, and he believed in Yahweh and he accounted it to him for righteousness, he's setting before us that Jesus' righteousness belongs to those who believe in him. And that Jesus' resources belong to those who believe in him. And that Jesus' riches belong to those who believe in him. First then, Jesus' righteousness belongs to those who believe in him. Abram wants to leave behind whatever it is that he receives to someone who is a part of him. It's kind of a cheeky answer, or looks like it could be a disrespectful response after the Lord makes that promise in verse 2, what Abram says. But Abram said, Lord Yahweh, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. God comes and he says, I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward. And Abram effectively says, so? So what are you gonna do for me? Since I don't have an heir. You see, he's thinking, well, sure, God can be my shield for a while, and he can be my reward for a while. But he says something that kind of connects with something from 1 Corinthians 15 that the Apostle Paul says, that especially when I was a younger child and more foolish to not be thinking about death. And I think you children should be thinking about death and what's going to come of you when you exit this life. We don't have a fantastic cemetery here, but if we had a bigger one, you would probably find lots of graves of those who were your age. I don't mean that the cemetery's poor. I mean that for this purpose of finding enough markers of those who died who are your age. I've done that before. Used to do it more, especially when we lived in Mississippi. We had a great big cemetery, lots of people in it. And we'd stop at the ones that were the age of my children. And we'd talk to them about how we don't all live to be as old as Daddy. There's somebody here who lived to be as old as you and then left this world. What is going to come of you if you leave this world at this age? I'm asking that of all of you this morning. What would come of you if you leave the world now? You see, the real problem of death is not just that it happens, but that it happens because we deserve it. That's what we had in Psalm 90 this morning as we were being called to worship by it and singing a paraphrase of it and responding with it in prayer to God, both in calling upon his name for his help and confessing our sin to him. That psalm, he says, "Return, O children of Adam." You see, we die because we're sinners. We sinned in Adam, and we ourselves sin. Every one of us here, if we die, if the Lord doesn't return, it's going to be because we deserve it. And if you deserve death, you deserve more than death. This is confirmed by the fact that verse 6 apparently solves the problem. It's kind of a weird resolution to the question here. It says, "What will you give me since I have no heir?" And he says, "Well, I'll give you an heir and I'll give you a bunch of descendants." And then like the summary, the conclusion that says the problem that is behind chapter 15, verses 1 through 5 is solved is, "And he believed in Yahweh and he accounted it to him for righteousness." The implication is that when this interaction with the Lord, between the word of the Lord and Abram began, that when this interaction began, what Abram needed the most was not just a shield, was not just reward. He needed righteousness. That's what every one of us here needs. Before we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, the great judge of all the earth, we need to be right with him. We need to be declared innocent of the sin that we have committed. We need our guilt wiped away. Because he is perfectly holy. He is perfectly just. He is perfectly righteous. And as we were hearing from Psalm 90, and take some time to perhaps this afternoon to look over Psalm 90, the fact of our short lives, and in there he says, you know, whether it's 1,000 years, which I assume is talking similar to maybe like Methuselah, or 70 or 80 years later in the Psalm, the problem is that the death shows the fierceness of God's wrath. And if we appear before him without the righteousness that we need, then we will suffer God's wrath, and we will suffer it forever. Now, how is it then that Abram is made righteous here? And he believed in Yahweh. And I'm so glad it says in Yahweh, because the preposition is there in the Hebrew. Some of your translations will probably just say he believed Yahweh. But he believed in Yahweh and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Is this that he really didn't believe Yahweh before, and so his believing wasn't good enough? And if you believe well enough, God will accept that. Believing well enough as kind of a substitute work in the place of having perfectly obeyed all of the commands of the law of God? No, it's not. The word that's translated believed actually comes from a root that means to support or make firm. That is, he rested upon. He had not firmness in himself. He had not anything in himself, really. But he had no good thing in himself, and he rested upon Yahweh. And he, that is, and Yahweh, accounted that to him for righteousness. He was, if you're reading verse 6 now with all of the understanding of what the words mean, the Lord counted himself to Abram for righteousness. Because the Lord hadn't just promised many children. Those of you who are good with your singulars and plurals, and I know it's going to be confusing because when it says, "so shall your descendants be," that's actually singular in the original, but it's a collective. But large numbers part of what's going on there in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, "And behold, the word of Yahweh came to him saying, 'This one,'" that is Eliezer of Damascus, "'shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.'" So he talks about heirs and he talks about descendants. Okay, verse 5 is descendants. Verse 4 is heir. "Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.'" For some of us, this is why we went camping when we were growing up. Grew up in a suburb of Detroit. If there was grass, it was because that was a lawn or a park. If there was a tree, you know, some civil engineer planned for that to be planted, and you know, a subcontractor had gone and done it. There's no such thing as darkness. There are things called street lights that are everywhere because there are more streets than green. And every once in a while, there might be one or two stars bright enough to cut through all of it next to the moon. Okay, and then we would go to camp. And we'd be out in the woods and there wouldn't be all these other lights. And if we got a clear night, you would look up and you would be amazed at the stars. Now, I know y'all are from Tennessee, and you probably have more stars. We even have more stars at the manse, although I try and make it as bright as possible on campus at night. But think about before anything but like artificial oil lighting, before electricity in a rather underpopulated area of Canaan. Abram, of course, having moved away from where there were other people, so that there was just these two other guys who kind of were near him, and there would be lots of room for his flocks. You remember, that's how we got where Abram is, right? There wasn't enough room for him and Lot, so he moved to where there was nobody. A lot of you actually got to where you live trying to do that in Tennessee. And now, God wakes him up at night, and he brings him out of the tent, and he says, "Look up." Can you imagine how many stars? When he says, "I've got a job for you. Try and count them." Now, this is kind of like the interview with Job, right? Job spends like the whole book saying, "If only I could have an interview with God." And then you get to the end of the book and God says, "Okay, you can have an interview with me now. Prepare yourself. Question number one, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Okay, this isn't quite as hard as that one. I mean, I'm sure Abram could get up to like a really high number. When I was some of you children's ages, I used to actually see how far I could count. I outgrew that quickly. But probably Abram was past that, and he looked up and he said, "I can't do that." That's what he tells him to do, right? He doesn't even make the promise at first. He just takes him outside, says, "Look up," and says, "All right, start counting. Count the stars if you're able to number them." "Can't." He says to him, "So shall your descendants," plural, "be." That is not what he's talking about in verse 4. Okay, that is a precious promise. And we'll think about that promise at the end when we get to thinking about Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 4 is not about an untold multitude. It's about how many individuals. And behold, well, I guess the English translation helps us a little bit. "And behold, the word of Yahweh came to him saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body. He shall be your heir.'" He's just talking about one. And apparently, he's talking about one who solves the death problem. Because we've moved on from inheritance to descendants, or heir in verse 4 to descendants in verse 5. If you think in terms of passing on what you have, all of those descendants cannot be his heir. Now, this is going to be an important consideration later for Abraham, who has Ishmael, and then he has Isaac, and then he has the children of Keturah. And it's going to tell us that when he's coming to die, he gives to the children of Keturah, his children by Keturah, he gives them some gifts, and he's already sent away Ishmael, but his inheritance he left to Isaac. This is actually something that causes a lot of hurt in a lot of families. Too many children means less to go around. But he's not talking about inheritance in verse 5. He's talking about inheritance in verse 4, and it belongs to one. Now, whom do you children think this is talking about? Someone who came from Abram's body, someone who is the one who is the heir of Abraham, someone who solves the death problem. He actually dies, but he is stronger than death. And he is declared, Romans 1:1 says, to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is really the bulk of the promise that is being believed in verse 6. He rested upon Yahweh, and Yahweh accounted it to him for righteousness. How much Abraham knew about the promised one who solves the death problem being the Lord himself, we do not know. Although Jesus seems to have a pretty high opinion of it, because he's telling the Pharisees, he says, you're not children of Abraham. If you were children of Abraham, you'd do like Abraham did. He saw my day and he was glad. And so there is this anticipation that Abram has right now in this passage of Jesus. And God has come to him and said, "I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." And the Lord, and Abram responds by saying, "What will you give me since I don't have an heir? I've got a death problem, and where's it going to go when I die?" And he says, "You are going to have one who is your heir. Oh, and by the way, you are going to have a ton of descendants, but the promise is really about the one who is your heir." He solves the death problem. Abram saw Jesus's day. He saw the promise of the one who would defeat death. He rested himself upon the Lord and his promise of the death-defeating Savior. And that was how he became righteous before God. So for every one of us here this morning, this is the main thing. Do we have Jesus's righteousness for us? Because we don't have our own righteousness. Do we have the one who has solved not just the death problem, but the guilt problem? Do you have your sin, which is why you are going to die? Do you have your sin dealt with? And the answer is, if you have the Lord Jesus Christ, you do. Because his cross has swallowed up all of the holy and righteous hatred and vengeance of God upon our sin. And if you don't have him, there is nothing else that you can have that will make a lick of difference for you. Nothing else. Jesus' righteousness belongs to believers in him. Jesus' resources also belong to believers in him. You see, the point about the stars isn't just a lesson in uncountably high numbers. Abram knows what God is getting at. Who made those stars? Who's sustaining those stars? You know, the Bible tells us that God counts them, that God numbers the hairs on our heads, that not even the smallest, most insignificant bird falls to the ground apart from him. And so when he comes, he doesn't just say, "I am your exceedingly great reward." He also says, "I am your shield. I who created all things, I who uphold all things. If you belong to me, then I am yours and all that is in me is yours." This is what the Bible is describing when it talks about not just believing in Jesus and Christo, but believing into Christ. Christ in us is the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. That is, that it's not just that he has earned your glory for you, but that as his life is given to you to be in you by faith, you become more and more certain that that glory belongs to you. Because you don't just get a partial Jesus. It's impossible to get Jesus for forgiveness but not have him for life. Okay, somebody who thinks that they have Jesus as fire insurance, but their life has very little to do with him moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, is just lying to themselves. But it's also true that you cannot merely have Christ's life in you for spiritual growth. That one of the things that he does to encourage us that we do belong to him is he produces things in us that could never have come from us. Paul talks about it this way in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. "I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but he who lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That is to say that not only is Jesus' righteousness, does Jesus' righteousness belong to those who believe in him, but also his resources. Grace is not only blessing for those who deserve only curse, it's also strength for those who have only weakness. The Apostle Paul found this out when he was complaining to the Lord in prayer, asking for the thorn of the flesh to be taken away over and over again. And the Lord answers what? He answers, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Jesus' resources belong to believers in him. Perhaps you have come here this morning having the righteousness of Christ counted for you. And there was no doubt about that. We started in talking about how we're going to die, talking about how we're going to stand before him. And for some of you, perhaps that's a question, do I have righteousness? But for others of you, that was not a question at all. But the more pressing thing for you is, my faith is small. My strength is small. I understand that about the end. What about me now? So God wasn't just showing Abram what he was going to do in the number of the stars. He was also setting before him a reminder that he is able to do it. That it is the strength of God that would be accomplishing this all along the way. Jesus' resources belong to those who believe in him. So you don't think that you have the strength to do what you're called to do day by day. You're right. But Christ does. And if he is in you, if you believe in him, he is in you. And his resources belong to believers in him. And of course, Jesus's riches belong to believers in him. The greatest riches, of course, is the Lord himself. One of the things we hadn't talked about yet is how it's the word of Yahweh who comes in verse 15. And it's the word of Yahweh whom Abram beholds. Sorry, did I say verse 15? I meant verse 1 of chapter 15. And it's the word of Yahweh whom Abram beholds in verse 4. Oh, how many times read over this and missed that these appearances word are talking about the words appearing. Now, this isn't like, I forget what those videos are called where, they're singing and the words are appearing and there's a ball bouncing. There aren't like words appearing in the air around Abram. The words, or the word, singular actually here, that's important, of Yahweh, appears to Abram and says stuff. And, if we were native Hebrew speakers and we were able to catch that more easily than, English, fools like myself who read this a million times and never saw that. If we were native Hebrew speakers, we'd say, oh, that's a weird way of saying that. The word appeared in a vision and the word came and said this and behold the word. Okay. But then the Holy Spirit by the Apostle John comes along and he says, in the beginning was the word and the word was toward God, facing God. The English translations say with, and the word was God. And you realize that the reason it kind of sounds like a person showing up is that it was probably a person showing up. That Jesus is the one. It's the second person, God presenting himself to man. He ordinarily presents himself to man in his interactions with us in the person of the second person, the Son, who in his flesh, when he becomes a man, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when it says in verse 6, and he rested in Yahweh, and he accounted it to him for righteousness, it is very much directly focused on the Word who had become, or who would in that at that time, but now has become flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one who says, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. You see, the answer to what will you give me is me from the Lord Jesus. He gives us himself. This is, Romans 8:32 stuff. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also together with him give us all things? In other words, the Lord Jesus himself is more than everything else put together. This is Psalm 73 stuff. Whom have I in heaven but you? And what else could I desire on earth besides you? You want riches? There are no riches greater than Christ. And by the way, if you have Christ, you get everything else too. Jesus' righteousness belongs to those who believe in him. Jesus' resources belong to those who believe in him. Jesus' riches belong to those who believe in him. Hebrews 11 helps us see that that is what's really going on here. If you want, you can turn with me. Obviously, I'm going to read it to you. Beginning in verse 12, therefore, from one man, that is Abraham, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude. You hear the reference back to the stars in the sky in our passage this morning. Innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all, and he's referring to Old Testament believers, but especially in this immediate context, Abraham. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they design a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Skip down until the end of the chapter, verses 39 and 40. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Now, Jesus, when he came and he was preaching the kingdom, and Matthew in particular is following the preaching of the kingdom, he comes and he starts in Matthew chapter 5 announcing the blessings of the kingdom. And he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The riches of Christ are everything there is, but they are everything there is because he is the greatest of all those riches and greater than all the rest put together. And so we have laid before us in this passage this morning that Jesus' righteousness belongs to those who believe in him, that his resources, his strength, his life belongs to those who believe in him, who rest on him. His riches, especially himself, belongs to those who rest upon him. So the conclusion is just one question. Are you resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Is his righteousness, his resources, and himself and all else together with him as riches, are you resting upon him for him and all those things that are his? Let's pray. Lord, it feels like feeble speaking, and I'm sure for many of us it feels like feeble hearing, but you are the one who is pleased through the foolishness of preaching to accomplish the work of your grace in bringing us to rest upon Jesus. And so we pray for the work of your Spirit to cause us all to rest upon him. We ask it in his name and for your glory in him. And your people here say, Amen.